Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Father God, that's our only hope, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. As we come here this morning, Lord, to hear from you, we do pray that you would speak to us in a fresh way. God, we're needy. We know that we're supposed to be ambassadors of reconciliation, but we often do not feel adequate. We don't feel prepared. We don't feel spiritually mature enough. I pray, Holy Spirit, for every person here that you would draw near in a very real way, that you would maybe help us understand the gospel a little bit more clearly, certainly experience the gospel more deeply, and I pray there would be more motivation, Holy Spirit-filled motivation, to share the gospel with others. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to keep standing, and if you've got your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the whole passage starting in verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read from verses 11 to 21. All right, let's start in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, but we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, I think that probably many of you here, maybe most of you, would be familiar with who Reverend Frank Barker is, the one that started this church, the founder, and he's had really a impressive spiritual influence, really, on the whole city of Birmingham. And I've even heard people jokingly, yet respectfully, refer to him as the Bishop of Birmingham, because he's had such an impact on this community. Now imagine that there was some young buck that came into town that wanted to plant a church, and he had a lot of envy in his heart, and he wanted to have that title, the Bishop of Birmingham. What might he do? Well, he would probably have a twofold strategy. First, he would probably try to talk bad about Reverend Barker, try to tarnish him. Have you seen Reverend Barker? He doesn't look like, I would never say this, but this is hypothetically what this guy would say. He doesn't look like much. He's not very impressive. You ever heard him preach? Not a great preacher, such a southern accent, you can barely understand what he says. And then, after they've tarnished Reverend Barker, they would start to talk about themselves. But have you heard me? Have you seen me? You heard me speak. Now, why do I start with the illustration? Because that's almost exactly what was happening in Corinth, and part of what led Paul to write this letter. Paul had planted the church at Corinth in probably roughly AD 50 on his second missionary journey. But after he left, soon after he left, false teachers started to come in, false apostles. And they were trying to take Paul's place. And so they were trying to pump themselves up in what they would say about themselves. But they were also trying to say terrible things about Paul and tear him down. And so Paul wrote multiple letters, mainly trying to clarify the true gospel. But part of what he had to do to clarify the right message was say, I am a true messenger. Not that I'm sinlessly perfect, but I am a true apostle that you can trust. And so we're going to walk through this passage and try to break it down and look at it based on three points. That Paul is basically saying something about himself that's also true for every Christian. Paul's saying, I'm from Christ, I'm in Christ, and I'm for Christ. Now let me just say this again at the outset. It can sound at times, especially in the beginning of this, like Paul is kind of boasting. At one point, if you paid attention, as we read, he said, we're not commending ourselves, but it's like, it sounds exactly like you're commending yourself. But it would be a little bit like this. Imagine that you were the chief oncologist at UAB. You were an expert in cancer. You've been doing it for 40 years. And you had a best friend who came in for some tests. And all of the readings that you took said to you, stage 4 cancer. And so you were pleading with your friend for some very aggressive treatment that was going to be painful, make them very sick, but potentially would save their life, chemo, radiation. But your friend was in a state of denial. They wouldn't listen to you. They said, I don't think you're right. I just think maybe it's something much lesser. Maybe I've got a few warts or something. I don't think I've got cancer. But you loved your friend. You might start to argue with them and list your medical resume. I studied at Johns Hopkins. I did an internship one time at Walter Reed. You would go on and on and on. Why? Not because you're arrogant, but because you love your friends so much, you're trying to say, you should listen to me because the message that I'm giving you can save your life. In the same sense, that's how Paul, in a sense, is arguing that he's a true apostle. So let's look at the first point. Paul is saying, I'm from Christ. I've been sent to you from Christ. Look again at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to you. If you go back and read the context in the previous verse, Paul had been saying that all people, lost and saved, will one day die, or see Jesus face to face at least, and you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have him give an account of your life and your deeds. And so Paul is saying, I realize that. I realize I'll have to give an account to God one day. And so I live in the fear of the Lord, a proper respect, a proper awe, a proper sense of accountability before God. And I know that God can read my mind. He can read my heart. He knows my motives. And so I have no problem telling you that my motives in coming to you weren't for personal self-centered gain. I came to serve you. I came to tell you the truth. And then he's kind of saying, and guys, deep in your heart, don't you know it's true? I hope even in your conscience, because you remember the way that I ministered to you, that you know that I'm a true apostle. Now look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Part of what the false teachers would do is they would say, we look better than Paul. He doesn't look very impressive. We sound better than Paul. Sometimes they would boast in their Jewish lineage, things like that. And what Paul is doing, again, go back to my illustration about Reverend Barker. If that literally happened, I think I know Reverend Barker well enough to know he would never defend himself. He probably wouldn't say a word. But I also know there's literally probably hundreds of people in the city of Birmingham that would rise up in his defense. How dare you criticize Reverend Barker like that? He is a true man of God. And Paul, in a sense, is saying that to the church at Corinth. He's saying, you guys ought to know me. I shouldn't have to commend myself. You guys ought to stand up and speak for me and commend me as a true apostle. He's a little frustrated. He's a little saddened by the church's response, and he's calling on them to do the right thing. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, if we are beside ourselves literally could be translated if we're insane. And we're not sure exactly what Paul means. There's probably two options. One is maybe Paul had some ecstatic spiritual worship experiences, and people say he's crazy. More likely what he's saying is sometimes he got very passionate when he was talking and writing about Christ. Sometimes he was very dogmatic about the one true gospel of saving grace, right? I mean, he says things like in the beginning of Galatians, if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, don't believe the angel, believe me. And people might say, this guy's out of his mind. But what he's saying is, if I've ever said something that sounds kind of extreme to you, it's not because I'm crazy, because I'm so passionate to serve God. Again, and this is what God sent me to say. Oftentimes the pushback we get when we try to share the gospel is, well, who are you to say? Who makes you right and me wrong? Who says your worldview and definition of the world is right? And what I'll often say to that response, I've gotten it more than once, is, this is really in some sense not my worldview. I believe it's God's. I didn't make it up. He made it up. I'm just a little messenger boy. I'm just delivering to you what was delivered to me. And Paul is saying the same type of thing. He's saying, if sometimes you think I'm too rational, I'm too much of sound mind. That was probably one of the criticisms, that he makes these long intellectual defenses sometimes. He says, I do that for you. I'm trying to make the gospel plain and clear. He's defending his ministry as a minister. Now look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's saying, my main motive in coming to you, planting the church, sharing the gospel, preaching the truth, writing this letter is, I have been so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, the way that Jesus loved me, that he died, that he sacrificed, that I'm compelled to go out and tell other people. It's similar maybe to Jeremiah. I can't keep quiet. If I try to keep quiet, your words are like fire burning in my bones. Christ has loved me so much, I have to tell people. And every Christian ought to feel that way. Now, the end of that verse can seem a little strange, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. It's not saying that Jesus died for all people, but it's saying Jesus died for the people that he would save. And that if you're in Christ, if you've truly trusted in Christ, if you've been saved, then in some mystical spiritual sense, you have been joined to Christ's death. I mean, did you hear the verses that Bruce read this morning from Romans chapter 6? We died with him. And what does that really mean? It means we died to our old way of living. We used to be, before you were Christian, you were controlled by sin. And now you've died to that. Now you're controlled by the love of Christ. Does that mean that all sin is eradicated from our lives? Certainly not. But we have been set free from its mastery, from its controlling power. John Stott said it like this. He said, it is as if every Christian, somebody's writing a biography of your life. And it's a twofold biography. And when you become a Christian, volume one is closed forever. You can never go back. And volume two has begun. Now that doesn't mean there won't be some sin in volume two. But never again will you be dead in your sins. Never again will you be mastered and a full slave to sin even more. Even though it'll often be a wrestling match. Okay? I put in the wrestling match part, not John Stott. All right? Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He lived for us. He died for us. He's risen for us. The implication is, if you have trusted in him, you have to live your whole life for him. You can no longer live self-centered. You must live a Christ-centered life. So the first point that Paul is trying to make is, I have been sent from Christ. I'm an apostle for Christ. That's why I came. There was no selfish motive in it. Now, the second point is this. In Christ, Paul's going to say, I'm in Christ, and all Christians are in Christ. Skip down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, that's just another way to explain the implication of the gospel, similar to what he just did in verses 14 and 15. You died to your old way of living, and now there's a new life. But what does that phrase, in Christ, really mean? Let me give you this illustration. This has been the most helpful illustration for me to understand it. My parents, they're alive and well and healthy, praise the Lord, but if the world continues and Jesus tarries, at some point they will pass away. And my parents, they will leave me some kind of inheritance. I don't know how much, but I know there's something there. Now, I've been married for 22 years. If I were to die tomorrow, and my wife and my parents were to outlive me, at some point later down the road when my parents died, they would give an inheritance to my wife. Why would they do that? She's not their blood. She's not their child. But because I chose her, because I set my love upon her, now she's in the family. She's a daughter-in-law. If you have chosen to trust in Christ for salvation, spiritually speaking, it's like you've been married to Jesus. And now you're a son of the Father. You're not a son in law. You're a son in grace. You're a son in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton Presbyterian, said it like this. You have a saving connection to Christ. It's union with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. But then go back and look at verse 16. Because there's a very powerful implication of the gospel that Paul's going to bring out about being in Christ. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we'll take that verse in backwards order. Paul is saying there was a day when I thought of Jesus as just a mere man, according to the flesh, just a mere human. I thought he was a false Messiah. I hated him and I hated everybody that worshiped him. I thought they were nuts. I persecuted them. But now when I think about Jesus, I don't just think about him according to the flesh. Although he was fully human, he was also fully God. I think of him more holistically. I see the spiritual side of him. I worship him as God. And because of that, now when I look at every single person, I don't see them merely according to the flesh. I see them in spiritual terms. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean? Think about this illustration with me, and this may be a pre-COVID type illustration for many of you. Imagine that you're on a plane and you get stuck in one of those middle rows where you're in the middle seat. So you have somebody on your right and your left. And on your right, there's an older African-American gentleman. He grew up in Nigeria. He immigrated here. He's a businessman. He's a hard worker. He's done very well for himself. You're talking to him. You're getting to know him. He's very distinguished, very dignified. He's dressed well. He speaks well. And he's very passionate about politics. He starts telling you about the last election and what he thinks, what he believes, and tells you he voted Republican. But you can also tell there seems to be maybe a little pride. Maybe he's a little greedy with his money based off of some of the things that he tells you. Now, in your left hand, there's a young girl, a white girl that looks like she grew up in the bad part of town. In fact, she looks so poor that you wonder how she could even afford a plane ticket. And as you talk to her, you start to learn she's a recovering drug addict. She didn't care about politics. She's never thought about voting. She's just trying to survive. Two very different people. She's more rude. She's more uncouth, less civilized. Now, everything that I've just said, if you're sitting there thinking as a minister of reconciliation, and you maybe want to talk to either one of them, maybe both of them about Christ, everything that I said matters. It's important. It helps you understand them a little bit better. But here's the point that verse 16 is trying to make. None of those things that I said, their race, their culture, their background, their job, their politics, their sin struggles, none of those things are the primary defining truths about their personhood. Does that make sense? There are two things that define every single human being that you will ever meet. And it's all the same for all of us. The first is this: we are all made in the image of God. That's the most fundamental thing about every human you ever meet. And the second is this: they have an eternal soul that will live forever. Either in hell under the unmitigated wrath of God forever, or either in heaven in unmitigated bliss and celebration and joy forever. Those are the two most foundational points that ought to be the most important that you see every person. And it ought to lead to one very clear question that ought to be the most important question about every single person that you meet. More important than their culture, more important than their background, more important than their work ethic, more important than their politics, more important than their sin struggle should be this: are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Every other factor, I'm not saying it's unimportant, I'm just saying it's a distant second at best. I mean, what is verse 16? It's the anti-identity politics verse. That when we see people, we need to say, there's somebody made in the image of God. They've got an eternal soul. And if I love them, I should want to find out, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? And if you're in Christ, I rejoice and embrace you as a brother and sister in Christ, or sister in Christ. And if you're out of Christ, I want to talk to you. I want to play the role of minister of reconciliation. That's what's going on here. Okay. And then our third point. Paul says, I'm for Christ. I'm for Christ. What does that mean? Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's really just the culmination of everything we've been saying. And when Paul says gave us the ministry of reconciliation, maybe on the front lobe of his mind, he means himself and his traveling companions, the missionary team. But the reality is, everybody is supposed to be, every Christian is supposed to be a minister of reconciliation. Yes, there are people like Paul, there are people like Pastor Reeder that are full-time paid professionals that might take the lead. But every Christian is supposed to be, to some degree, a minister of reconciliation. I've had the privilege, I guess you could call it a privilege at some level, of going on two fifth grade Washington, D.C. trips with the Briarwood School because I had children that were going, and my wife went twice and I went twice. We divided it up that way. And both times there would be a speech by some teacher at some point to all the children. The whole time you're in Washington, D.C., you are a representative of Briarwood Christian School. Now, I've been a fifth grader. I think I know the way that the average fifth grader thinks, which means most of the fifth graders were not even paying attention to that point. For the fifth graders that were paying attention, they're thinking, I have no idea what she's talking about, and I really don't care. There were probably a couple of upstanding ones that were like, yes, I'm going to go be an ambassador for BCS in D.C. But here's the point. In some sense, it's really the teachers that are the ambassadors. They're doing most of the interaction with the hotels, with the museums, with the restaurants. But the kids really do have some sense. If the kids act like fools, that will reflect badly on the school. And if the kids act like little angels, it will reflect good. Here's my point. There are probably many of you, spiritually speaking, that you feel like a fifth grader on Team Jesus. And it's like, hey, you're supposed to be a minister of reconciliation. And you're like, not me, somebody else, somebody older, somebody wiser, somebody that's got more verses memorized. And I understand that. And yet, again, I'm just a little messenger boy. That's not what God says. God says, no, no, no. If you're in me, you're supposed to be for me, a spokesman for me, a representative, an ambassador for me. Let's keep going. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world in himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How does God reconcile us? He forgives us. He doesn't count our many sins against us. He overlooks them because of the work and the blood and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, the story of creation, the story of the Bible is that God made all people to serve him, to love him, to walk with him. But people willingly chose to rebel, to shake a fist of self-sufficiency in God's face and say, I don't want you as my king, I'll be my own king. And God had every right just to leave us. God didn't have to be reconciled to us. But we desperately needed to be reconciled to him. And so in love, God became a man in Christ and pursued us. Lived the perfect life as our substitute that we could never live. Died the death under God's wrath that we never want to die. And rose from the dead to prove that the whole thing worked. And if we trust in him, you can be saved. You can be reconciled. Now look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's some sense, literally, in which God is speaking through his people, begging the world, imploring the world, pleading with the world. Why will you have wrath when mercy is offered to you? Be reconciled to God. And we should be joyful, willing participants in this begging, in this pleading. Verse 21, this may be the greatest gospel summary in the whole Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I literally have probably read that verse thousands of times. I've got it memorized. I've quoted it. But even now when I read it, there's a part of me sometimes that pauses and say, am I reading it right? It almost sounds blasphemous. But that's how amazing the gospel is. That there ought to be times when you're explaining the gospel to somebody else, and even in the back of your mind, you're like, this is too good to be true. Is that right? I need to go back and make sure I'm not saying something wrong. No, that's what it says. God made his sinless, perfect, uncreated son to be a sin offering. He bore all of our guilt. God's wrath was extinguished on him. Why? So that we can become the righteousness of God. You trust in Christ, you get instantly made legally righteous, not guilty, innocent, adopted in the courtroom of the universe. And then slowly but surely, progressively, you're conformed to the image of Christ. Practically, you become more and more righteous so that one day when you see him face to face, you'll be all the way there. Now let's just talk for a second about an application, a life takeaway, maybe multiple. If you're not a Christian, or if you say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, I'm not sure I've married Jesus, to use the illustration I was using earlier. Maybe I'm dating Jesus. I really like Jesus. Maybe I'm interested in Jesus. Maybe I feel engaged, but I'm not sure I've really closed the deal. What are you waiting on? Why not? Again, this is an offer that sounds too good to be true, and yet it is true. But at death, the peace offering is closed forever. I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him. But my guess is that most people that are hearing this, you're already a believer. You have closed with Christ, as the Puritans would say. You've trusted in Him. So I have a three-point application, life takeaway for us. I don't know about you. I mean, I work for the church. And I specifically work for a church that has outreach in its name. That's part of my job. I'm one of the paid professionals, supposedly. But maybe the main way that COVID has cramped and hurt my ministry is that it has made it much harder to go onto campuses and meet new people that I've never met before, which is the way that I typically do most of my evangelism. So coming into the end of last year and starting this year, I realized that my personal evangelism, even as a full-time minister, has been pretty abysmal. And I was convicted. So one of my goals kind of coming into January this year, I was praying, God, please give me better, clear, more obvious, easy opportunities to share the gospel. And a couple weeks ago, after Wednesday night church, I was going home, almost got home. The gas light comes on. I stop to get gas. And I see a man just kind of wandering around in the parking lot of the gas station. Now, most of the time, I'm not that spiritual. Most of the time, if I see a guy wandering around in the parking lot like that, I'm like, I'm going to be as fast as I can and get out of here. I hope he doesn't come talk to me. I'm not in the mood. I'm too tired. I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. Maybe I'll pretend like I'm talking on my phone, something, so he won't bug me. But this night, I said, this might be an answer to my prayer. So I prayed specifically, Lord, if you want that guy, if you want me to minister to that guy, have him come ask me for something. Now, I could have been more bold. I could have just gone and initiated, but that was what I said. Lord, if you send him to ask me something, I'll minister to him. And lo and behold, he came up, and I figured he would ask for money or food, but he asked for a ride. He'd been stranded. So I said, sure, where do you live? Basically on the other side of Birmingham. I said, hop in. So as we started to drive, I actually was able to share the gospel with him. And as best I can tell, he prayed to receive Christ in the car. So my first point is this, if you're kind of like, I hear this, I believe this, I had a hard time sharing the gospel before COVID. I sure don't know where to share the gospel. Just pray. I think this is a prayer that God loves to answer. Just beg the Lord, please give me opportunities, easy opportunities. Like the one where somebody walks up to me and says, what does it mean to be a Christian? I'm not saying God will definitely answer that prayer. Doesn't hurt to pray it though. But then we do have to do our part as well. And my second point of application would be this. This is a little bit of a challenge, but if you're in Christ and you're hearing this, I challenge you, try to share the gospel with one person this week. You say, wow, that's a little aggressive. What I've found is you put it off, you'll forget, you'll make an excuse. And I really don't care if you do it through an email or a text message or a phone call or a Zoom call or face-to-face. Pray for the opportunity and then look for one example, one tangible way that you can share the gospel with somebody else. I know you can't read people's hearts, but as best you know, they're not a Christian. Now, my third point is this, because some of you may be saying, I'm convicted, but I got to be honest, I need training. I don't know what to say. And I just say, I'm not sure that's true. You may not be an expert. You may not be Reverend Barker or Billy Graham. But just take verses 17 through 21. It's one of the best, clearest, easy, simple gospel summaries. And just walk through this passage with them. And if you're like, I think I would even screw that up, just try to get a recording of this sermon and ask them to listen to it. And then just say, hey, what'd you think of what that moron said? I can be the bad cop, so to speak. You can be the good cop. Now, I want to close like this. I've been at Broadwood a long time. I know a lot of you have. And my guess, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my guess is there's probably a lot of us hearing this that would say, I know I'm supposed to share the gospel, number one. And number two, I know how to share the gospel, but I don't do it as often as I should. And here's my question. Why? Why not? And I put myself in that crowd, okay? So this is not me talking down to you. This is me talking with you. Why don't you and I share the gospel as much as we should? You know, when I was driving this guy home the other night, there was a couple of times, I mean, he was kind of taking me to not the nicest area of Birmingham. We turned on a certain couple of roads, and I was like, this is starting to look a little shady. And that's a negative word for those of you that are not familiar with that word. And the thought kind of went through my mind, what if this is some kind of setup? Like a carjacking, this guy's going to beat me up, steal my money. And the main thing I was able to say pretty quickly, I don't think that's happening. This guy seems very nice, very kind, very genuine, very humble. I don't think that's happening. But the second thing I was able to say to myself was, well, so what? What if that is actually is what's going to happen? I'm going to end up getting beat up. My money gets stolen, car gets stolen, all that. Maybe even killed. And it did go through my mind, my wife will be really mad at me if I get killed tonight. But what I thought was this. My main goal in life is not supposed to be financial prosperity. My main goal in life is not supposed to be physical safety. My main goal in life is supposed to be to please Christ. His love compelling me, living in the fear and the awe of Christ, being a messenger of reconciliation. So what? So I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep loving and serving this guy, even if it costs me something. Now, it didn't cost me much. A little bit of time, a little bit of money. But let's be honest. Most of the time when we have an opportunity to share the gospel and we hesitate or we're reluctant, it's not because we're worried about losing money. Usually it doesn't cost us any money to share the gospel. It's usually not because we're worried about somebody beating us up or killing us. Praise the Lord. Maybe we'll get there one day, but we're not there yet in America. So what is it that makes us hesitate and so reluctant so often? I think for myself, and for most of it, what it is, we fear losing social prosperity. I don't want my social standing to suffer. What if I share the gospel and he looks at me funny? What if I talk to her about Christ and I lose the friendship? What if I try to bring up the idea of having a Bible study at work and everybody kind of thinks I'm a weirdo and nobody will go eat lunch with me anymore? I think that's our greatest fear. And I think the main way that we need to counsel our own hearts when we feel that fear rising is this. When God the Father asked the Lord Jesus to leave heaven, it wasn't just social prosperity he was giving up. It was all of his wealth. It was all of his health. And it wasn't just a risk that he might die. It was a guarantee that he would die. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death under the wrath and torment of his own Father. And there ought to be something about that, even though we've heard that 10,000 times, that when we start preaching the gospel to ourselves, there's a fresh sweetness that says, if I lose a friendship, so what? It's worth it to please my Lord and Savior and potentially play a part in bringing this person to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We don't love you near as much as we should, but we do love you, Lord Jesus. We want to love you more. We are thankful and grateful for your love that compels us. Whatever the different fears, hesitations are in our heart that make us reluctant to play our part as ministers of reconciliation, would you convict us? Would you open our eyes? Would you give us the gift and the grace of repentance? And I do pray for us as a whole congregation this week, if nothing else, just this one week, that we would pray, aggressively for easy, clear, obvious opportunities to share the gospel. And then when you answer those prayers, because I believe in large part you will, I pray that we would take the step of faith and open our mouths and do our best to explain to them that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. May people come to Christ because of what you're doing here today, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.